Well, I want to say thank you to Simon and Garfunkel. What a great, great rendition. Amen? Amen. Now, Simon or Garfunkel, I don't know which one he is, he's got to put on his preacher hat. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2, numero dos, verses 1 through 16 is going to be our text this morning. Have you ever felt like you were just a day late and a dollar short? I could just say a day late and then you would finish that phrase for me, right? Because we've all heard that. You know, there's one area of my life where it just seems like I have always been a day late and a dollar short. And it's in the area of my education. It doesn't mean that I don't have education. I've got more education than the law should allow. But it's what always follows me when I leave a particular educational institution. And this pattern always started in the second grade. I went to Brown Elementary in the second grade in my little hometown of Monahans, Texas. And when I left the second grade, they tore the school down. Now, I had been trying to tear the school down, but I was a day late and a dollar short. When I went to junior high, the building that we held junior high in, I don't know, was built in the 1600s, I think. It would today would not even get a certificate of occupancy. The windows didn't meet. In fact, I climbed out of a few of those windows during class a few times. And it was just a year or two after I got out of junior high that they leveled that old junior high. And guess what? They built a brand new junior high. I think they waited till I got out of junior high before they did that. I went to high school sometimes. I graduated from high school. It wasn't too many years after that they built a brand new athletic complex with an Olympic-sized swimming pool in West Texas. Can you believe that? Who'd have thunk it? I was a day late and a dollar short. I graduated from Baylor University in 1976. Some of the buildings on Baylor campus at that time had not been renovated in probably 50 years. Right after I graduated, Baylor started an incredible renovation program, not only renovating the buildings that were there, but building all these new buildings, and they built this humongous $200 or $300 million football stadium that, you know, we'd been playing football in like looked like a high school stadium there in Waco when I was a student there. Day late, dollar short. When I went to seminary, right here, the largest seminary in the world, right here in Fort Worth, the seminary library was in the basement of one of the buildings. It stunk, it was mildewed, all that kind of stuff. Wasn't too long after I graduated from seminary with my master's degree, they built this brand new world-class library that you've been able to be the beneficiary of. Day late, dollar short. Came back to seminary when I came back here in 1984 and started working on my doctorate. Right after I finished my doctorate at Southwestern Seminary, which I did get to use the new library some during that time because they built it during the meantime. They built this brand new leadership center and all this stuff. I mean, it just seems like every place I've been on an educational level, they've waited till I left before they upgraded the facilities. Day late, dollar short. How many of you have ever planned that fishing trip? You just looked forward to that fishing trip. You get there to the bait shop. You ask, how are the fish biting? And what do they say? You should have been here yesterday. That's right. That's another way of saying, sucks to be you. You're a day late and a dollar short. It's always, you should have been here yesterday. We're in a series of messages on Sunday morning, Derek and I are, that we've titled Characters of Christmas. And we're talking about those people that are a part of the Christmas event, the birth of the Savior. And we're going to talk this morning about some guys that were there. They got there, but they were just late. They got there a day late and a dollar short. But before we do, I got some things I want to clear up about this whole Christmas carol thing, okay? You know, our Christmas carols don't really do justice, some of them, to the Christmas event. For instance, Silent Night. Oh, it's the classic, right? You love Silent Night.
Oh, yeah.
Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Really? Have you ever been at a birth experience when it was silent and it was calm? No, folks, there's screaming, there's yelling, there's weeping, and there's gnashing of teeth. And there's, don't touch me! Just trying to do my best. How about away in the manger? I love this. The cattle are lowing. That means they're mooing, okay? We don't say it that way anymore, but I guess it sounds better. The cattle are lowing. The poor baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Really? A newborn baby gets awakened with cattle staring and drooling on him and mooing in his face, and the baby doesn't cry? I don't think so. Let's talk about these nativity sets that some of you have already... How many of you have put out a nativity set in your house? Some people put them out in their yards, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know, some of these nativity sets have got it all wrong. Okay? I got one up here I got a picture of that I looked up on Amazon this week. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of problems with this nativity set. It really ought to be marked down because somebody that doesn't know anything about the Bible created this nativity set. Now, I'm going to ask you, do you see anything wrong? And many of you are not going to see anything wrong, but when you study it very closely, you'll see, folks, there's only one shepherd here. There's only one shepherd. Now, the scripture says the, how many? The shepherds, that means plural. What are they doing with one shepherd in the nativity set? Okay, so that's a problem. Look at Mary and Joseph. They are lily white. Pale face. I want you to tell you, understand, folks, this couple were Middle Eastern. There wasn't a white face within 1,000 miles of where Jesus was born. They got it wrong. Notice the wise men. Now, it says there's three of them here. Derek's going to deal with that in a little bit, so I won't steal his thunder. But I got a question. What are the wise men doing at the manger with the shepherds at the same time? They weren't there when the shepherds were there. The wise men got there a day late and a dollar short. And in fact, at this particular time, depicting the birth, they were just on their way. They were on camels traveling from Persia. They eventually got there, but they got there a day late and a dollar short. So if you would like to buy this nativity scene and or put one in your yard or whatever, and you want it to be biblically correct, you need to paint Mary and Joseph's faces, and you need to put the wise men at the end of the block out in the middle of the street because they were on their way. Okay? They weren't there. Now that we got that cleared up, and there's a few other birds under my saddle, but here's the question. What do we learn about the wise men? What do we learn about what the Bible calls these individuals who are magi? The story is told in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, and this morning what Derek and I want to do is we want to introduce you again to the wise men, but we want to talk about what do we learn? What is God saying? This is an interesting thing that these wise men would travel from Persia and they would come to see the baby Jesus. What are the things that we learn from the wise men who came a day late and a dollar short, but they got there? And first of all, Derek's going to talk to us about the scope of the gospel that we learn from the wise men.
The scope of the gospel. Before we really can learn anything about these guys, we need to know who they are. And who are these guys? They seem a bit shady, don't they? I don't know about you, But I'm rubbed the wrong way a little bit by the wise men, if I'm just being honest. They're not Jewish. As James mentioned, they're Persian. Persia was a country that took over Babylon. Babylon is another group of individuals in the Old Testament that are really bad dudes. And Persians were even badder dudes. They came in and occupied Babylon. Ancient Persia today would be the equivalent of modern-day Iraq, geographically speaking. Okay, so they're not up the road from Bethlehem either. They're a ways away. In fact, as the crow flies, straight line from Baghdad to Bethlehem is about 564 miles. It would have been longer than that because, remember, they weren't flying American Airlines or Delta. They were on camels. and camels can't fly. A camel caravan would have traveled roughly 20 to 25 miles a day. And so it would have taken, give or take, 1 month for the wise men to show up onto the scene. So as James mentioned, the night of the birth, the Persian wise men were not there. It would have been about at least a month to a month and a half after the birth when they finally showed up. And what do we know about Persians from this time frame? That'll help paint a picture a little bit about who these men were. We know for certain they did not worship Yahweh. They were not believers, as we would call them. They were pagans. Interestingly enough, depending on which translation you're reading, the King James, the New King James, and the ESV, the English Standard Version, translate these as wise men, the three wise men. That's what we come to know them as in our sort of day-to-day speech. If you're reading the NIV or the New American Standard, then you have the word magi. James just said that a moment ago. Magi, it comes from the Greek word magoi. It's the word from which we get our word magician. And it does roughly translate into magician, sorcerer, trickster, charlatan. These guys were mystics. They were complete mystics. They were magicians. They were tricksters. They were practitioners of sorcery, something that the Old Testament outright condemns. Okay, so part of what it means to be a magi is that they are sort of mystic in the way they carry themselves. Beyond that, history tells us that they were also very interested in the stars. They were into astrology, and so they were up all day or up all night, and they slept all day, likely. They were mystics. They were stargazers. Okay, so to recap here, they're not Jewish. They don't worship God. They're idolaters. They sleep during the day. They stay up during the night. And they practice something considered highly sinful. Very charming individuals, am I right? Mm-hmm. Highly suspect indeed. And then you look at the scene where Jesus is being born. Jesus' family was Jewish. This was Jewish territory. The birth is a fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. Last week we talked about, remember, the birth is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, a Jewish prophecy from the Old Testament. Jesus himself was the Jewish Messiah. So all of these things have this sort of Jewish flavor, and then he's born, and then 1 month later, this band of traveling gypsies show up. And it just seems very strange and out of place. Doesn't mean, put yourself in their shoes for a moment. For those of you who have had children, think about a month after the baby was born. You know that whole first month is sort of just a fog, right? No one sleeps. You rarely eat. You rarely talk to anybody. You can't remember the last time you saw yourself in the mirror. You're kind of in a daze. You're trying to get used to this now infant child that you love so much and have no idea really what to do with because it's your first, and they don't come with an instruction manual, and so you're rocking the baby and feeding the baby, and mom and dad are trying to figure this all out, and all of a sudden you hear a, right? And you go up to the door, and there's these three very strange individuals. Hi, we're here to see the baby, right? I mean, I'm guessing you call the cops at that point. I'm just saying, they ain't coming into my house. How did they even know we had a baby, right? I mean, I would be very confused by this. So we need to understand the significance of this event. These were foreigners. They were outsiders. And this is a very strange thing that's going on here. Of course, the whole thing is very strange. It's very supernatural. So before we can deal with how they knew, James is going to talk about that here in a minute, how they knew about the birth in the first place, there's a first lesson that we get here from the wise men, and that is this. The manger includes the outsider because the mission includes the outsider.
Amen.
The manger includes the outsider because the mission includes the outsider. Jesus, as I said, was Jewish. He was the Jewish Messiah. But it was never God's intention from the very beginning to only include Jews within the salvation experience that God was bringing to the world. The Jews were the ambassadors to the world. They were the carriers of the gospel to the nations, and they always just seemed to fail at that. But the Gentiles, hear me when I say this, they were always a part of God's plan. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In Genesis chapter 11, we all know the story of the Tower of Babel, right? Where God comes down, he confuses the languages of the people, and then they disperse to the different parts of the world. This is the first time we see a diversity of people groups in the Bible. They can't communicate, there's countries. Then we get to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 12. We learn of a man named Abram, who we eventually come to know as Abraham. And God comes to him. This is the first three verses of chapter 12. He says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So right away, immediately, we see this distinction of lands. Go from your father's land to these other places, right? Verse 2, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. This is talking about Israel. So we have the formation, kind of the beginning point of Israel here, the Jews. But then look at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, so not all the families of the nation of Israel, not all the families of your kind. He says literally all the families of the earth. The mission from the very beginning was to reach all people groups.
Amen.
The Jews and the Gentiles. We get to Exodus 9:16. It says, but for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed where? In Israel? No, it says in all the earth. The psalmist says it, Psalm 86:9, all the nations whom you have made shall come and worship you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. The prophet Hosea, Hosea 2:23, and I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Do you catch what I'm saying here? The scriptures from the very beginning in the Old Testament always included the plan to reach the nations. The Jews were the ambassadors of good news to the nations, and they failed. That's why Paul calls them the stumbling block in the book of Romans and in other places in the New Testament. But it was always God's plan from the very beginning to reach the nations. In other words, the outsiders coming to the manger is not this new revelation that God is giving. It's a reminder of something he has always intended from the very beginning. Now, who have we handed out ornaments yet? I don't see. Okay, you have them? So we handed out ornaments this morning. And some of you may be wondering, why are we getting an ornament? I mean, it's a nice little thing you put on your tree. But there's purpose, actually, for this, for our purposes this morning. We want you to take that ornament this week and put it on your tree in a place where it's going to be very visible to you as a visible reminder this season that God cares about the outsider. God cares about the outsider. And listen, we don't really have a problem anymore today with the Jew and Gentile debate. It's not really something that permeates our culture. It's not something that we're very concerned about. But oh my soul, do we have issues still in our culture with racial division, with political division, with social issues, worldviews that divide not only the world, but the very body of Christ. This is one of the reasons I love City on a Hill so much, that we are diverse. We need to be more diverse, and we're getting there, but we are diverse. We are intentionally trying to become a diverse church that's not just concerned with one people group, that's not just concerned with one type of people who look and dress a certain way, but we want to reach all of the peoples in this community because that is God's mission. God cares about the outsider.
Amen.
The manger includes it. The mission includes it. It's not just about race. It's about all of the things that divide us. So let me ask you a question. Do you include the outsider? Do you include the outsider? I heard an illustration this week that said that for a Christian who is only interested in the flavor of Christianity that looks and talks like he does is like a toddler who will only eat chicken nuggets when an entire feast is set before him. Mm-hmm. And isn't that the truth?
Don't be knocking the nuggets.
Do you? Yeah. Hey, the nuggets are on the table, all right? Just eat more than the nuggets. That's what I'm saying. Yeah, there's more to this than just the chicken nuggets. So the wise men teach us something about the scope of the gospel. The scope of the gospel was always intended from the very beginning to include everybody. Do we include everybody? That's the question that we have to ask. That's the lesson that we learn from the wise men. That's the first thing, the scope of the gospel. Next, we have the sovereignty of God.
I love to speak about the sovereignty of God, and we're not going to go real deep here this morning, but I want you to understand that the fact that these individuals came to the manger, even though they got there late, says to us not only something about the scope of the gospel, that God's intention is that the gospel goes to everyone, not only every nation, but people that have been raised in good homes and people that have been raised in bad homes, people that have never made bad decisions, people that all they've done is make bad decisions. The gospel is for everyone. But it also tells us something about the sovereignty of God. Now, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, as Derek has already mentioned to you, calls these individuals, these men, calls them magi. What they were, as he said, they were from Persia, but they were of a priestly class within the nation of Persia. And this priestly class, as he said, they specialized in astrology. And they were called wise men. They were considered wise men because what they did, and the people believed that they were capable of doing this at that time, is that they sought wisdom by looking at the stars. It's a little bit like someone who seeks wisdom by looking into a crystal ball or reading the tea leaves or rolling the dice or whatever. These guys, they looked at the stars to seek messages. And so people would come to these men as wise men, because they were supposed to have the ability to get information that your average person couldn't get, to get messages about life and to get messages about their own personal future. Will you read the stars, in other words, and tell me something about what is about to come? And as Derek mentioned a moment ago, these guys, not only were they unbelievers, but if they had been Jews, they would have been put to death. Because the Old Testament calls astrology sorcery. Now, if you read the astrological things in the paper today, you're actually practicing sorcery, folks. That's what it is. It is seeking to get information from a place that information cannot be gotten. Okay? And so if these guys had been Jews, they would have been put to death, because the Old Testament penalty for a Jew practicing the art of sorcery was to be put to death. So as Derek said, these were not Jews. They were Persians, and they practiced an art that from God's perspective was repugnant. Now, Derek's been stealing a lot of my thunder here, so I'm having to keep saying, as Derek indicated, okay, as Derek indicated, you did read my point, didn't you? Okay, yeah, all right. Yeah. These guys were total and complete unbelievers. This is important. They were not worshipers of the true God, the one God, the God of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You go, well, how in the world then did they find Jesus? It looks like to me that if they followed a star, then at least in this situation, their astrology actually worked, because it says they followed a star, and I'm going to say, not so fast, grasshopper. Their astrology did not guide them to the Messiah, to the Savior. The Almighty guided them to the Savior. Now, he used an astrological event, a star, and it's almost as if there's a little bit of humor here, and I do believe there is humor throughout Scripture. Life is too short to not have humor. It's almost as if God is saying, okay, you guys want a message, okay? You want a message from the stars? Well, I'll give you a star. Here's one. And it's going to take you someplace that you never dreamed that you would be. How many of you followed a star, as it were, and it brought you to Jesus, and it took you someplace that you never dreamed you would be? Mm. And a lot of other people never dreamed you would be there either, didn't they? That's right. I can remember my first reunion going home. I was saved in the middle of my senior year, and one of my teachers, I think I told you about this in my 40th reunion, he was our choir director. He said, Reeves, he says, you prove the premise that if you find a pile of donkey dung, if you just keep digging, you'll find a donkey. And I think he meant it as a compliment, but I just kind of looked at him and I went, I'm going to have to think about that one a little bit, okay? So here's the point, folks. Their astrology did not guide them to the Savior. The Almighty guided them. He used an astrological event, something that they could quite easily relate to. So you say, well, how then did they know that this star was going to actually lead them to a Jewish king, to the Jewish Messiah? Because they said, we know that the king of the Jews has been born. How did they know that? Well, in order to know that, you've got to understand some Bible history. And once again, Derek kind of skimmed across the top of it here because he knew I was going to be get my shovel out and dig it out. Now, he said last week, put your theological hat here on. I'm going to tell you, put your historical hat on, okay? Because you've got to understand some history here in order to get how these guys could possibly have known this star was leading them to a Jewish king. In 587 B.C., the Babylonians sacked the city of Jerusalem. Literally destroyed it, knocked down the wall, tore down the temple, carried many of the Jews back to Babylon. It was King Nebuchadnezzar that did it, the Babylonian king, carried them back into Babylon and into captivity, okay? So begins the biblical period of time known as the exile, because so many of the Jews were exiled from Jerusalem, from the Holy Land, and they were carried away into Babylon, where they were used basically as slaves. And so 50 years later, though, the Persians came along and they whooped up on the Babylonians, okay, under King Cyrus, and they sacked the Babylonians. So now the Jews that were in Babylon as exiles and as slaves are still in that area, but now it's not called Babylon anymore. Now it's called Persia because the Persians have taken this area, and the Jews are still there, and now they're serving the Persians, okay? They're still in exile from their home. So for them, it's kind of like the same book, just a different chapter, right? But what's happening here as these Jews, as they've been carried off into exile, they've been faithful. They continue to be faithful. As a fact, many of them were called back to faithfulness to their God because God allowed the Babylonians to sack Jerusalem in order to discipline his people for their unfaithfulness. So God, the prophet had told them it was going to happen, and when it happened, they went, wow, we better get back on it. And so now they're in exile, but they're coming back to their worship of the true God. They're coming back to their love for the scriptures and all that kind of stuff. So when they went into exile, first with the Babylonians and now the Persians, they've carried their scripture with them. They've carried the Old Testament prophecies. They carried their commitment to the one true God. They've carried their worship of the one true God, and they spoke openly about all of this stuff. In fact, we have many, many records in the Old Testament of some of the exile prophets who refused to worship the idols of the Persians or the Babylonians or anybody else. And so what they were doing during this exile is exactly what we are supposed to be doing, because the scripture says that we are exiles in this world. We've been taken away from our home and we're going to go to our home. And in the meantime, what we're supposed to be doing is making an impact upon our culture as exiles. We're not citizens here. And what happens so often nowadays is our culture makes an impact on us rather than us making an impact on our culture. But these Jews, these exilic Jews, they're making an incredible impact on the pagan culture. And we know of some of them that did. Remember Daniel, the prophet? The prophet Daniel, he is one of the prophets of the exile. And Daniel in the lion's den, he's going to be faithful, he's going to be true, he ain't worshiping no gods, he ain't eating no nasty food, he ain't doing none of that kind of stuff. And along with Daniel, you got the three amigos, remember them? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you know, the fiery furnace, all that. I mean, these are individuals that made an impact upon this Persian culture of their time. Not only that, but we have Nehemiah. I love the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king of Persia. He was one of these exilic Jews. He was born in exile. He had never even seen Jerusalem. But he gets the message that the city is still in shambles and the wall is still down, and he's a Jew. He worships the one true God. He understands Jewish scripture, and he gets his heart to go back and begin to rebuild the wall, the protecting wall around the city. And he goes to the Persian king that he serves, and he's a man, such a man of trust and character that the Persian king gives him permission to go back, and he gives him all the materials and provides food and gives him people to help. Do you think Nehemiah had an impact upon this Persian king? You think Nehemiah, are you with me here? Okay, so we could go on and on and on. There's a lot of others that we know about, and think how many hundreds and even thousands of these faithful Jews that are, their name's not even mentioned, that in their exile, they are continuing to teach, they're continuing to speak about their king that is to come, the messianic prophecies. They're continuing to worship their one true God, and they're making a tremendous impact upon their culture. You say, well, so what does that have to do with the wise men from Persia? Well, I think it's pretty easy for us to assume that the wise men had been impacted by some of these faithful Jews, okay? That they had heard about the one true God, that they had heard about the prophecies of a Jewish king that is to be born. Why else would they bother to travel over 500 miles to go meet this new king that's been born? Do you get that? Is that a logical assumption? We're not told specifically, but it is a logical assumption. Why would they bother to travel over 500 miles of danger and difficulty to come and see a baby king that has just been born? Well, because they had been exposed to the Jewish scripture. They'd been exposed to the faithful Jews. They had understood that the Old Testament scriptures of the Hebrews had prophesied about a king that was to come, and they wanted to be in on it. So here's a couple of those. Remember the Balaam and his donkey? What does the King James call it? They call it his ass, right? Okay, because that's what the word they used for a donkey, and that's, okay, we don't use it that way anymore, but it means donkey. So in the story, Balaam's ass saved his life. Mm. nasty people. So let me take a moment and summarize the story, because Balaam is a part of this process, okay, of God working his sovereign plan. You see, there was a time when Balaam was riding on this donkey and God wanted to speak to Balaam, and he was going to do so, as we said last week, sometimes he did, through angels. And so this angel appears on the path where he's riding his donkey, and the problem is that Balaam is not listening. So he doesn't even see, okay, the angel. But the donkey does. And so every time that the angel appears, the donkey just kind of goes off to the side, or he pushes up against the wall because they're on a small path, and he pushes Balaam's knee up against it, and he's really getting hacked off at this donkey for doing all this stuff. And three times this happens, and so each time that the donkey would kind of go off, Balaam would whip the donkey. And so what God empowered the donkey to do, because he was determined to speak to and through Balaam the prophet, is he empowers a donkey to turn around and speak. And the donkey says, "This, why are you mistreating me?" And Balaam says, "Because you're making me out to be a fool." All he saw was this donkey was doing all this stuff, and he couldn't control the donkey. Now, I'm thinking that Balaam's statement, "Because you're making me a fool," wouldn't be the first one. He'd go, "Excuse me, are you speaking?" I would think that would be his first response. By the way, while we're in the neighborhood, because we're talking about the sovereignty of God, let me say to you how even that text, even the experience of Balaam and the donkey, speaks of the sovereignty of God. That he is in charge, that he is in control. Because you see, here, if God wants to get your attention, let me tell you, he's going to get your attention. It's like, he may have to come, and sometimes he does, says, "We can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. If you won't listen my way, then I'm going to have to speak on your level, and it may be a donkey that it's going to take." Yeah, that's about the level that Balaam was on at this particular time. Anyway, whatever, God got Balaam's attention, and in this moment in time, he gives the inspiration of Balaam to speak, "Thus says the Lord," a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about the king that is to be born. It's stated in Numbers 24, verse 17, where he says, as God is speaking through Balaam the prophet, "A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Now the Jews understood that that was talking about the Messiah. A star is going to come out of Jacob, and a scepter refers to a king. And so the Jews, from that time on, and even before, they were looking for a king. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for a deliverer. And they prayed for this, about this deliverer. They talked about this deliverer, especially in the exile, right? If God had told you there was going to be a deliverer and you were now in bondage, would you not be looking about and talking about that deliverer and say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? So Balaam is delivering this prophecy. Jeremiah also talked about the Jewish king that is to be born. He was an exilic prophet. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, God even spoke through the prophet Micah about where the birth was going to happen, that it was going to happen in Bethlehem. And so all of these messianic prophecies, all of these statements in the Old Testament, these faithful Jews in exile in first Babylon and then Persia, they're teaching this, they're living it out, they're holding on to this promise. And evidently the astrologers, who were seeking wisdom, they were men who sought wisdom anywhere they could find it. Seekers of wisdom, they had heard, and they came. Let me tell you why. Because God intended them to be there. Okay. So God gave them something that they could identify with, and that was a star. And so listen to this. It wasn't their astrology, nor was it their wisdom that got them to this place. It was the purpose of the sovereign God. Not only that, he even used an assassin. Because the scripture tells us that they stopped in Jerusalem on their way to ask more about this king, and Herod got word, and Herod said, "Well, the Jewish scripture says that he's to be born in Bethlehem," and so he sends him on to Bethlehem. Okay, and Herod would have wanted to take credit for the wise men getting there, right? God was already leading them, okay? But what God does is he uses even an assassin, because Herod's purpose is nefarious. He says, "And by the way, when you find him, come back so I can come and worship him," right? Yeah, right. Herod has a history. We know from history that Herod slaughtered thousands of people. He was a horrible person. He would have been threatened by a rival king being born. So he had his nefarious purposes. But Herod sent them, he thought. Who was it that really sent them? It was the sovereign God. For one of the reasons I believe clearly is that he's stating again this: the gospel is going to be for all people of all nations, even these pagan, heathen, sorcering wise men, so-called, from Persia. You see, God always accomplishes his purpose. And let me tell you something. He'll use any source he chooses to use.
That's right.
No one is going to subvert the sovereign purpose of God. He used an ass to establish prophecy of the coming king. He used astrologers to search for the king. And he uses an assassin, Herod, to get all of these together. But all of this stuff is nothing more than the sovereign God of heaven and earth bringing everything to a point at the birth of Jesus. Now, let me give you a truth. Are you with me on this? Let me give you a truth. God's sovereignty does not mean that he causes all things to happen. That's fatalism. We don't believe in fatalism. That every time there's a car accident, well, God caused that to happen. That every time you get a gnat in your eye, God caused that to happen. That's fatalism. God's sovereignty does not mean that he causes all things to happen. God's sovereignty means that he causes all things to work together for his purpose. That's what the scripture says. So it doesn't matter if it's an astrologer, it doesn't matter if it's a donkey, it doesn't matter if it's an assassin like Herod. God can use the pieces of this puzzle to bring together his sovereign purpose. Are you with me here? What are we learning about the wise men? Well, we're learning something about the scope of the gospel, folks. It's not just for the Jews and the Gentiles. It's for us, and most of us are Gentiles in Christ, right? Grafted into Christ. That the gospel is for everybody. Don't ever say that the gospel is not for somebody because you think they're too far gone. How many of you would have never came to Jesus if people around you had said they're too far gone? A handful of you. And there's more of you. You're just not being honest about it. The gospel can reach anywhere. God's arm is long. And he said it in the Old Testament. He said it right here at the birth event. This is not just for the Jews. Here are these heathens that if they were Jews, they'd have to be put to death. Yet, they're at the birthplace of Jesus. It says something to us about the sovereignty of God. That he guided them. It wasn't their wisdom. It wasn't their astrological ability to read the stars. It was that God, the sovereign God, put an event in place to get them to this place. And he even used Herod. Now, that brings us to the summation of this thing. The third thing we learned about them is the secret of grace. The scope of the gospel, the sovereignty of God, and the secret of grace.
So before we unveil the secret, whatever. We can say what we want. We're going to play a game, a little musical trivia game of sorts. We're going to play a music trivia game about We Three Kings. We sang this song, a couple versions of it this morning. And how does it go? We Three Kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We've traveled so far. Now that is almost accurate to the biblical account. It's almost there, but this is where the trivia comes in. Anyone know what is not accurate about that? I guess this is more of a Bible trivia than a musical trivia. Okay, well then don't give it away. There are a couple of things actually that are inaccurate about this song. They've traveled so far. We've talked about that. That's true. 564 miles from Baghdad to Bethlehem. That part is correct. They are from the Orient. The Persian area would be considered a part of the Orient, so that's true. They nailed that. They come bearing gifts. We're about to talk about that part of it. They had gifts. There are two things that are actually inaccurate, though, about this song according to Matthew chapter 2. For one, they're not kings. They're not kings. This is actually a result of a misinterpretation of a couple verses in the Old Testament. Psalm 68:29. It says, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Now, this is talking about the temple in Jerusalem, not the birth in Bethlehem. Misinterpretation of that. Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And so the early church took those verses and they said, well, this must be about the birth of the Savior. And so these three magi, they must have been kings because that's what the That's what the text says, and that's just simply a misinterpretation of two Old Testament passages. They're not kings, they're sorcerers, they're tricksters, they're mystics. But there's another inaccuracy here, and one that just shocked me when I finally put the pieces together, and maybe I'm late to the game, maybe this will not surprise
you
most
are.
Of you, but it says, we three kings. And the text never says there's three of them. It just says the Magi, the plural. It could have been, we two kings of Orient are, we seven kings of Orient are. I mean, we don't know. It doesn't say that there were three of them. Well, this is just something that we've thrown in because it, I guess, rhymes. It's good for a song. I'm not real sure. Actually, there is part of a reason for why we say three wise men, because of the three gifts. The frankincense, gold, and myrrh. But, I mean, this is very faulty thinking. If someone were to say to you for Christmas, hey, I got for Christmas a new shirt, a pair of pants, and some socks, you wouldn't go like, wow, which three people gave you those? You wouldn't say that. I mean, no one is thinking that intuitively. It never says that they are three of them. And in fact, actually, historically speaking, once again, in a camel caravan, 564 miles over a month long, you better believe you're traveling with more than three guys. I mean, this would have been a whole trope of people, a huge group of people, to survive out in the middle of nowhere for that amount of time. It would have been a very dangerous trek. One thing is for sure, the Bible does mention three gifts. And while they were not kings, the text does say something about a king being born. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Read with me if you have your Bible there. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Okay, so even though they're pagan mystics, like James mentioned a moment ago, there were guys in the Persian area that were influencers of the Old Testament faith, Daniel, Nehemiah, some of the prophets that were in exile there. And so these guys would have known about the Jewish Messiah. The sovereignty of God, like James said, drew all of this together and brought them to this point. They didn't understand the faith. They certainly weren't believers. They didn't have all the theological questions answered correctly, but they had enough sense that when you come to see a king, you always bring a gift. This would have been a cultural norm. Anyone in their right mind who was going to visit someone of royalty would have known this. You always bring a gift. And notice that it says, after Jesus was born. So once again, remember, they were a day late and a dollar short. And so just while we're here in the neighborhood, okay, there's nothing spiritual about this life tip that I'm about to give you, all right? But we're here, and this is relevant, and something that we learn from the wise men. If you're going to be late to a party, always bring a gift.
Thank you, Martha Stewart.
I'm serious. I mean, they were a month late to the most monumental moment in history, and they have songs written about them, and no one remembers they're late. Why? Because they brought gifts, right? It didn't say, we three kings of Orient are 1 month late, we've traveled so far. It didn't say that. No one remembers this. Now, I'm mostly kidding here, but there is a reality that the cultural norm here would have been to bring a gift to such a monumental event as to the birth of a king. And we read even in verse 11, we learn something about these gifts. It says, opening their treasures. I love that. What a cool thing to... Does anyone carry treasures around today? This is just a very neat thing. Opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So not only did they bring gifts, they brought valuable gifts.
Good stuff.
They brought the good stuff, exactly. And even more than that, there's something else going on here. Because when you study Old Testament theology, you learn pretty quickly that gold, frankincense, and myrrh are all elements of worship in Judaism. These were items that were not only valuable, but they had specific purpose to the point of worshiping God. And that says something about the heart of these three or four or five, who knows how many individuals. Let me give you three quick observations that we're going to kind of close with here. The first is this. In this part of the story, we learn of the first recorded worship of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, that's pretty cool. This is the first time the New Testament ever records someone worshiping Jesus. Verse 11, it says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and they worshiped him. Now, in Luke chapter 2, it says the shepherds, after the birth, they went away praising God for all that they had seen. But they're not in the presence of Jesus worshiping Jesus. This is the first time this ever happens. So it's the first recorded worship of Jesus. Not only that, it's the first recorded conversion experience. The first recorded conversion experience. It indicates in the text that these men actually became followers of Jesus after this point. In fact, when you read verse 12, it says, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So God sovereignly brought them to this point where they would see the Messiah in the flesh, but beyond that, he continued to sovereignly guide them away to preserve their life because of their obedience to what God asked them to do. They began as seekers coming to Jesus. They didn't have all the questions answered. They were strange, mystic, foreign people who did not know all the answers. They were seeking something, though, because of God's sovereignty. They left as believers.
Amen.
In Christ. What an incredible thing. Now, that's something that we can all relate to, isn't it? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, you can relate to the wise men in that when you came to faith, you did not have all the answers. Your life didn't look clean and pretty like we want it to look for a Christian. And there was something drawing you here that you probably thought was something visible that you could see. Maybe it was a friend, maybe it was a family member, maybe it was a postcard or something that you saw online, something like the star in the east that they saw. But ultimately, it was God's sovereign hand that brought them and that brought us here as well.
Amen.
It's the first recorded conversion experience. And third, it's the first recorded Christmas gift exchange. Now, hear me when I say this. Hear me when I say this. How many of you have been to a Christmas gift exchange and you just know, like, man, I knocked this out of the park. I got the best gift in the house. Like, you come kind of strolling in with your bag, right? And, hey, everybody, just want to put my gift down here so that you can see it. I mean, you just know. Like, it's awesome. You kind of want to steal it in case, you know, it's not stolen by the time you get to it, because that's how good it is. You would take it home yourself. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily what's going on here, but these guys, man, they had to have felt good about their gifts. We got gold. We got frankincense. We got myrrh. I mean, these are pretty big items in Judaism. I think we're going to nail this thing. I think we're going to knock this out of the park. And so they come in with these awesome gifts, not realizing that the gift that God was going to give them was far greater than they could ever imagine.
Amen.
And it's true for us as well today, that God's gift to us, to humanity, in the birth of Jesus is the greatest gift there ever was. They say that a baby changes everything. This baby literally changed everything. They saw the Savior in the cradle then, but they didn't know it at the time, but that Savior in a cradle would end up on a cross one day. And this is the secret of grace. This is the secret of grace. This is how we'll end this. There is no gift that we can bring to Him that can earn the gift that He brings to us. There's no gift. And listen, maybe you are an outsider this morning, and you're holding that star that we held out, or that we gave out to you this morning, to remind you, right, that God cares for the outsider, and you're the outsider. And that means that God cares for you. And maybe God drew you here sovereignly by some actual star in the sky, or some person in your life that had begun speaking to you and talking to you and got you interested enough to get through the doors. But God has sovereignly been working through that this entire time. And maybe right now you're thinking, what can I bring to the table here, to this whole Christianity thing? What gift can I give to God? Maybe it's my time. Maybe it's my money. Maybe I can change my behavior. Maybe I can have better behavior that I can bring to the table to give as a gift to God. And you need to know that there is no gift that you can bring that can earn what God wants to give to you.
Amen.
But there is something that you can bring, and that is your brokenness. We bring our brokenness to God. And He says, I'll take your brokenness, and I'll give you life. How many of you need life this morning? This is all very confusing to you. You don't have the answers. Your life looks a little different than you wish it would, but you're here. So listen. What is God saying to you right now? What is He saying to you right now? Give Him your brokenness, and He will give you life. We see a lot from the wise men, don't we? The scope of the gospel. God's mission was always for the outsider. We see that the sovereignty of God, that it wasn't the star that guided them. It wasn't some other thing ultimately that got you here this morning. That it's God's ultimate plan of working all things together for His purpose. Not causing all things, like James said, but working all things together to get you here. And ultimately the secret of grace, that we can bring nothing to earn the gift that He wants to give us, but our brokenness. And in exchange, He gives us life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, how we thank You, we love You. We thank You for Your sovereign purpose. that directed these wise men in such a strange, weird turn of events. But God, we see so clearly in the scripture how important this part of the story is and how we can relate to it. There's so many relevant and practical things that we can take away from these men. And so we thank you for their obedience. And God, we pray that we would have the same kind of obedience, that we would be prompted by you in whatever means you use, and that we would listen and that we would follow, knowing that you have ultimately a purpose in mind for all of us. Help us remember the outsider. Help us remember every time we see that star on the tree that you care about more than just the people who we can relate to, but God, you care about all people, regardless of how they look or what they sound like, how they talk, how they dress, what their life looks like. That there's no one beyond the scope of your reach. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
And here's where the care card comes in, because the care card gives you an